Elders Ruston and Bennett at the Lexington Roxbury Association, 1956. Continuation of the afternoon services at the Lexington Roxbury Association, 1956.
Thank you. glance to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians and the portion in the third chapter reads, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This epistle of Paul to the Galatians seems to have been written by the leading of the Holy Spirit in the Apostle to meet the situation as it appeared among the Galatians. It's a remarkable fact that such was the exercises and leadings of the primitive church that a sufficiency of reproof and rebuke and of comfort and support is given to us in the epistles of the New Testament to cover the travel of the church from this world to that which is to come. But it is a fact that in the case of the Galatians, there had been, after the apostle had preached the truth to them, Judaizing preachers that came in among them and seemed to want to take their minds from the comfort and from the establishment of the truth back again to the legal covenant with all its duty religion. Consequently, the apostle in this epistle particularly seems to aim at how the Galatians came into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he also, in so doing, shows to us that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And really, the law was not given to the Gentiles. It was given in the wilderness, probably 10 years before Israel went into the Promised Land. For you would find here that it was 330 years after Abraham received the promise that the covenant was given unto Israel. That is in this epistle, I believe, if you were to read it closely. And therefore, it was not given to any other nation. It was given to the people of Israel when they were separated from Egypt before they came into the land of Palestine. And it was written upon two tables of stone. It is true that there was a sacrificial part of the law, and sacrifices had been made. They have been made down from the first sacrifice that Abel offered. And it was rather strange under the patriarchs. The altars were built in various places. But Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, he went to Mount Moriah to offer his son Isaac. And on Mount Moriah, the temple was built. And I think I would be correct if I said on Mount Moriah, Jesus Christ was crucified. I could say also on Mount Moriah that Moses was buried. Moses was buried. For you may be sure that Moses personifies the law, and the law was completed on Mount Moriah. Thus, it is a strange thing that the Spirit of God, who has charge of the Gentiles, the Spirit of God who must quicken the Gentiles, the Spirit of God who convinces of sin, does it in a wonderful way, not contrary to the law of Moses, but in some way peculiar to the gospel. For the gospel, you could say, is the law of the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, when we are convinced of sin, it is the work of the Holy Ghost. He shall convince of sin. It is not the work of Moses. Though Paul said that Moses was their schoolmaster, and I'm not sure, but I think I could say that the apostles found, being Jews, that Moses had been a schoolmaster to them. Not that Moses could, as a teacher, bring any one of them to Christ, but under the law, the Spirit of God so directed that law in its application to their hearts, to their souls, that they were convicted, and therefore the law was a schoolmaster unto Christ. But since we are not under the law, but under grace, the Holy Ghost teaches us as perfectly as ever they were taught under the law. There were very few that were taught under the law that came to a knowledge of the truth, and most of them fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, it not being mixed with faith. And faith is the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, it must have been, even in the Old Testament, if anyone received the truth through the teaching of the law, it was because the Holy Ghost applied it to their hearts. It is the same thing in the New Testament. We are not under the law. The law and all its ordinances were nailed to the cross of Christ. If the law was to be in our hearts, as some might say it's in our hearts, then it would sink us into perdition. It broke the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of Moses broke the heart of Christ. Yet, in some way, our hearts are broken to sin, not by Moses' law, but by the application of the truth to our guilty consciences by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And thus, in this theme that I want to present to you, I want to present Christ as the end of the law for righteousness, and not only judicially in the sacrifice, but also through the operation of the Holy Ghost within us. When he speaks there about being baptized into Christ, it does not mean water baptism. He means exactly the same as the same apostle means in Romans when he said, "Know ye not, as many of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" There is not such a thing as a child of God being by water baptism baptized into Christ. And the very command of our Lord, which our brother was speaking of this morning, the things that he had said, teaching them those very things, they were to be baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But there is a way in which we, that is men and women and children, are baptized into Christ's death, by the Holy Ghost convicting of us of sin, by the Holy Ghost burying us in sorrow and in sin, by the Holy Ghost bringing us down, as it were, in our feelings to death, by the Word of God being brought to the lion and hewing away and taking away the refuges of lies, by a constant work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, is the one and the only one that does the work. It's not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord God of hosts. And the Holy Ghost is, you might say, the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That if the Holy Ghost dwells in us, it is an earnest of the inheritance. Again, the Holy Ghost in dwelling in us, even in touching us, sets us aside as holy unto God. From the moment the work of the Holy Ghost, which is a progressive work in the soul, from that moment, that person is not their own. They are an object of God's care and teaching and leading. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And it's rather remarkable that, like as when the oil was put upon the tabernacle, it must cover the whole tabernacle before the cloud ascended onto the tabernacle, So the Holy Ghost must touch us, or ever God dwells in us. I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. This people shall be my people. Their God, or I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it says in that connection with that in Jeremiah that it shall not be according to the covenant which I gave unto their fathers when I led them out of Egypt. That was this covenant of the law. But this is the covenant that I will make with them in that day, saith the Lord. I will write my law in their hearts. I will put it in their mind. Now it is, the question arises, is the law of the Ten Commandments written in our hearts? I would say no. I would say that the law of the gospel, the perfect law of liberty, is written in the heart of a believer. I would say that the seventh verse of the 19th Psalm is complete in itself. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of Moses never converted a soul. It was given as a ministration of death. It was given that the offense might abound. And therefore the law of the Lord, which is love, which is the embodiment of the gospel, and the gospel is the embodiment of it, you might say, of Christ, is the law that is written in the heart and put in the mind. And they are affected by that law. And all the thundering of Mount Zion or Mount Sinai couldn't affect the Jews. They're affected by that law. And strange to say that every thing that is written there is written indelibly. If you have ever been convicted, you are convicted still in that sense. You never lose sight of that. If you've been instructed, if you have a word come from his mouth, it accomplishes that whereto it is sent. And when it comes upon the individual, it is to bring them down to where Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. And thus, in the work of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and that work is not fully in our realizing our sins. We want to bear that in mind because we realize our sins that we might be in fellowship with Jesus. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. But so that we should come into his fellowship, the Holy Ghost communicates the sense of sin that he felt, so that his visage was more marred than any man's and his form more than the sons of men to you and I. So that we bemoan ourselves. We say, woe is me, that I dwell in Meshach, that I sojourn in the tents of Shem. It seems as though there's pollution there, black as it were. And yet later on in the Songs of Solomon, one says, look not upon me because I am vile, because the sun hath looked upon me. But during the period of our coming down to a place where we have a knowledge given unto us of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is, as it were, a conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And as an individual is brought down there, they are being baptized into his death, into Christ and into his death. They made to know, him who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They are made to know that their visage also is more marred than any man's, and their form more than the sons of men. They are made even to feel that a cross is a terrible thing, and they learn it to be so. They see that. They do not need a cross on the meeting house or a cross on their neck. They've got a cross in their heart, in their life. They have that cross and they carry that cross around with them from day to day. And yet, mind you, the two sons of Jacob couldn't have been blessed unless he had crossed his hands. Without a cross, there's no blessing. Without dying to sin, there's no blessing. And without this Holy Spirit's work and convicting of us of sin and bringing us to where we find that there's no hope. And we are without hope and without God in the world. In that terrible place where it just seems as though we have been brought down and can never arise again, the Spirit of God raises us up to hope in Him, raises us up by the faith of the operation of God in the soul, enables us to view Him whom we have pierced. We have seen the sins and our sins were the nails and the spears that pierced Him. We view Him whom we have pierced, and we mourn for Him. And therefore, these mourners who wet their couch with tears are indeed brought to believe in a God who justifieth the ungodly, the God of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And let me go further. Abram's body was dead. Sarah's womb was barren. And yet he believed. He staggered not at the promise through unbelief, but was strong in the faith. Thus faith is something of the Spirit's work in the soul. It is the effect of the Word being made flesh in them. I believe, my friends, that the Word is made flesh in every one of us if we be children of God. I was going last fall, I think it was, or in the summer, I'm not sure just when it was. I had been away from home, left my wife at home. She was very busy. And as I was journeying back to home, and I felt to be very lonesome in the car, I put the radio on. And there was a service of a church that believes in Mary being a one to worship. And in this service, they began by saying, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, I didn't hear what was going on the radio from that moment until I had driven probably 15 or 20 miles. And I came to myself having had the wonderful thought that even Enoch had the Word made flesh, that Abel had the Word made flesh, that everyone that has ever been quickened to a knowledge of God and to a desire of that sacrifice which is acceptable unto God, they are made flesh. And the Word is made flesh, and the heart is made flesh. And in this experience, we come into the expressions of the Scripture. When he said, "I am a worm and no man, despised of the people, despised and rejected of men," there's something about you that you do not find a home anywhere else. It cuts you off. It's a circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart that has taken place. The knife has cut close. It has come and showed us what serves God and serves Him not. And we come before Him as a guilty, weak, and helpless worm. A helpless worm. And in this exercise, we know that we could no more bring anything good out of this corruptible body than to make a world. You cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. No, not one. And in this, the Holy Spirit convinces us. And not only convinces us, but brings to the eye of faith Him who hung upon the tree. And He was smitten for our transgressions and for our sins afflicted. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone turning to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Thus, I do not believe that the law is instituted after we've come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I do believe that the Spirit of God makes us to render obedience through His effectual work in the soul more perfectly than ever one under the law did. It causes us to love our neighbor as ourself, to lay down our lives for our neighbor, if need be. It calls us to have none other God but Him. For He found Jacob in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about and He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young and beareth them and carrieth them upon her wing, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God in him. There was not a place, a tabernacle for Moses in the Mount of Transfiguration. There was not a tabernacle for Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus Christ was the altogether lovely. He was the one and the only one to them from that day. Then coming here, there are things that I would like to speak about. the apostle I guess I've turned away from that scripture, but here it is. He says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Undoubtedly, bringing the tabernacle of old into the service of the Almighty was the pouring out of the oil upon every part, was the pouring of the oil upon Aaron's head that went down to the skirt of his garment. And from that time they were holy unto the Lord. The same thing through this faith, through this operation of the Spirit within the soul, through this wonderful word that comes even to the beginning, in the beginning. It was a word not of Moses, but it was, get thee out from thine own father's house and go to a land that I will show unto thee. And from that moment you were unsatisfied where you were. From that moment you just seemed to be restless. From that moment you didn't know what was exercising you. But something had come and had changed your outlook. And you felt to be a stranger here, and what it was, it's hard to know. You couldn't understand yourself. You couldn't understand those that you had been listening to. Something had come over you. And here you were, and the Lord led you about and instructed you. And oh, how many lessons you learned. And how many times it seemed as though he led you into the caverns of your own nature and of your own life, and showed you the despicableness of your wretched mind, which is enmity toward God, showed you the hidden imagery there. He says, Son of man, I'll take thee, come with me, and I'll show thee greater abominations than these, until you just felt there was no hope for you. My friends, if that hasn't been your experience, there might have been some love in your heart toward the old school Baptist or toward the people of God. I've heard brethren say, I remember my dear companion, when in England, and I was then exercised very much, and it just seemed as though there was no hope for me, and she never had that exercise. And she said, I don't remember a time when I didn't love the people of God. But I said, I know I've hated them. I said, when I was at home, that when I got away from them, they'd never see me again. I'd never go to their meeting, and here I am. And I was under exercise of mind, and I saw such wretchedness in my nature. And when it seemed as though the time came, when it was a time of love, he passed by and beheld me in my blood, and he said, live. He said to me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And my friends, when that came to me, I was just about to go to bed, and I slept sweetly. But when I woke up the next morning, the same word was in my mind. And when I went out, the trees were praising God. The clouds and everything praised God. Everything praised Him. And as I walked along the streets of London to the place where I was studying, it just seemed all the time was that hymn. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone from the first to the last hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. And that, what a sweetness there was in that line. Thy mercy in Jesus exempts me from hell. His glory I'll sing and his wonders I'll tell. 'Twas Jesus, my friend, when he hung on the tree, that opened the channel of mercy for me. My friends, I could preach Jesus perhaps better then than I can now, because I saw him as the altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000, the prophet whose rod had swallowed up every prophet before him. Moses and all of them seemed to be lost in Christ. If there was a temple, he was the temple. He was the temple. And in him I lived and I moved and had my being. I just seemed to go in his love from day to day. It was the sweetest things to think over the precious things of the scripture, because they were all lighted up by him. And it made my life, I felt at that time how wonderful it was. I couldn't express it. When I told my companion, and that was what we talk about much of the time when we were courting along the River Thames, I'd be telling her about these things. And she'd say, George, you should go to the church. You've got something to tell them. I haven't got anything to tell them. And it went on like that, and in the end I came to the States. I came to the States, and we were in New York. Then my wife became exercised in her mind. And I then was tempted to think that my religion had driven her crazy, or would drive her crazy. I stopped reading the Bible. I just pushed the Bible away. It just seemed to me I had no comfort when I went to meeting. And here I was, the most miserable wretch on the face of God's earth. And it seemed the time came when she said to me one day, she said, "George, I wish you'd read and speak in prayer like you used to." And I opened the Bible and I thought, what's the use of it? And I opened to, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and buy. Come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come buy, eat. Eat milk without money, without price." I began to read that. And she said to me, "George, I can stand upright. I've seen Christ hanging on the cross for me. And my burden's gone. I can stand upright." I said, "What do you mean? You saw him with your natural eyes?" "No," she said, "I saw him with my eyes inwardly. And my burden's gone." And such was the wretched heart of mine. I thought of it this morning when our brother was speaking about himself. I just thought, this is a turn in her feelings. And I said, "Let's go to bed." The next morning she was getting out of bed when I awoke. She got ready and she went to the meeting. She told me on the way, she said, "If I don't tell the church, the stones will cry out. If I don't tell the church." Here I, who had talked about religion, I who had had an experience of grace for so long, I was just like somebody that was dead twice, plucked up by the root. It just seemed I was the most miserable creature. She spoke to the church. When I heard her telling the church her experience, I thought she's got something. I've grasped at the shadow and missed the substance. And Elder McConnell said, "What are you going to do, Mr. Ruston?" Well, I don't know why I said it. I said, "I've been waiting till I was satisfied that I was fit to be a member of the church, but if I wait, from what I've seen in myself this last few months, I can never be a member of this church." He said, "Would you leave your case with the church?" I said, "The scripture says the saints shall judge angels, they can judge my case." And they took me in. What a strange way is the Lord's way, to humble us and to keep us low. And the reason I want to speak about these things is because our nature, that is the flesh, isn't changed in the new birth. The flesh is either constrained or restrained. The flesh is still the flesh. That's why we have natural children conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, and we go from the womb speaking lies. For the flesh is going to die. Just as our brother spoke about, the flesh will die. And if we be God's children, we'll be raised in his likeness. If we're not God's children, when God awakes to judgment, he'll despise our image. But nevertheless, the flesh. And you find, alas, do all you can that you can nothing do. There's a lot of religion that's got a mixture of it, a mixture of legalism. Some religion has a mixture. For instance, you can find it even the Gospel Standard. The last Gospel Standard, there was a piece in there by a man that I know, a Mr. Dell. And he's a good man. And he talked about gospel invitations. There's no such a thing as a gospel invitation. The very scripture that he spoke from was, "All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." Why do men talk about gospel invitations? It's because that the gospel is so inviting. It's so inviting to a poor sinner. But until he says come, they can come. One thing, they feel such a wretchedness of their own nature. They feel so unworthy. They feel as though it would defile anything they touched, such is their nature. They are writing bitter things against themselves. And they go on that way, and they would go on that way all the time if the Lord didn't, restore, as it were, his work in them. That is, the manifestation of his love and his mercy. Now when I say that, I do not mean to say that the Spirit of God ever withdraws from a child of God. It doesn't. I know we have songs, we have hymns. We do in Canada. We have hymns in Canada that were put out by people that didn't understand fully. For instance, the hymn that you sing, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." When he says, "Return, O holy dove, return," the dove hasn't left him if he's a child of God. The influence of the dove is not felt, and he knows that. Even David, when he sinned, the Holy Ghost hadn't left him. When Peter sinned, the Holy Ghost hadn't left him. But the influence of the Holy Ghost wasn't felt. That's why David says in that 51st Psalm, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In the prayer of penitence, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Spirit was not exercising him in the joy, but he was exercising in the sorrow. And thus we are exercised in the sorrow much of the time in this life. We are exercised in the sorrow so that we shall fellowship our Lord. And you'll find sometimes I've felt it when I've heard people sing, "Where were you when our Lord was crucified?" And if you've been led there, you know where you were. You know where you were. In some way you've been brought to feel that he was bearing your sins in his own body on the tree. You know where you were. And that gives you comfort. Even the sorrow gives you comfort. I don't know whether I can put over what I want to say, but I say this, that when you are feeling so unworthy of the least of the Lord's mercy, you're not going to hurt anybody. You're not going to hurt your brother. You'd rather hurt yourself. You'd rather give your back to the smiter. You'd rather them walk over you than you should hurt them. And this is a necessity. In the lives of the children of God, because you know, it was rather wonderful to me how the various beasts were gathered into the ark. Noah didn't gather them in, setting forth that man doesn't do this. The Lord brought them in and he shut them in. And now here's the wolf. What's happened to him that he doesn't eat the lamb? What's happened to the leopard that it doesn't just pounce upon the deer or upon the steer or upon the cow? What's happened to him? Well, say you, there's something, there's a power there. And now instead of it being an unconscious power, as in the case of the wolf and of the leopard, it is a conscious teaching of the Holy Ghost. We're conscious of that. Because if we suffer with him, that is with Christ, we shall reign with him. And thus we're made conscious of his sufferings. We're made conscious of his cross. We're made conscious that in this world you shall have tribulation, but in me peace. And the Holy Ghost, therefore, who is the power, who is the one who brings the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord to us, and also the excellency of the power to these earthen vessels, because he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. You see, the two things, the spirit of power and the spirit of wisdom, are the Holy Ghost. And these two things, the excellency of the knowledge, causes us to count the knowledge of this world as done, as done. It would be a mercy if we only had the Bible to read. It'd be a mercy if we could just give up any book that has ever been written religiously and turn to the Bible. If in any way any of those writings of men are going to cause us to deviate from this simple truth that Christ is my all, and outside of Christ it's hell and it's worse than hell. There's no more righteousness. You cannot weave anything to fit upon the righteousness of Christ. His robe is complete in itself. There's no patchwork about this. It's the Lord our righteousness. Betty Rollison, who used to live in my village at the time when I was a baby, she was rather a remarkable woman. The church had gone what they call new school in our village, and it went for a while until a man named Dan Matthews came there to preach. And Betty had been a member of the school when it was old school, and she was told by the Spirit of God to stay right there, for the Lord would send a servant there and restore the church into its proper order. And She was sitting there this particular morning when Dan Matthews, who was going to Birmingham to preach, the Lord had said, you go back and go into that meeting house. And he said, what's the good of going there? He said, if I go there, he said, the truth isn't preached there. Go back and go into that meeting house. And last Dan Matthews went back. And the only scripture he could think of, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And whom he predestinated, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And he wanted to turn to some other scripture, but the Lord wouldn't let him. He tried, he struggled, and he thought, how can I get up and preach that in this meeting house? And the caretaker came in and said, why, Dan Matthews, he said, I was wishing you were here because the minister that was come today, he sent us word he's not coming. Well, Dan says, you won't believe what I preach. Well, he said, we couldn't say that until we hear you. Dan went up into the pulpit, and he had to hold himself as he stood up to read his scripture on the candlesticks on either side from which he would have light in the evening. And as he held those candlesticks and began to read the scripture, his fear left him. And after he began to preach and people got up and began to walk out, Dan Matthews looked at them, for he had seen that in a dream, and so had Betty Rollison. And Betty Rollison took her crutches and stamped them on the meeting house floor, and she says, fly, fly, this is the gospel. And Betty, one day, I want to tell you about her. She was not a very good-looking woman. She despised herself because of that son. People would call her homely in this country. We don't have that same meaning for homely in the old country. Homely means it's homely and very nice and make you at home and all that. But here, a homely person is generally an ugly-looking person. And so Betty was going over the pit mount that I played on many times, and the devil says, why don't you go and cast yourself down that pit? Cast yourself down that pit. There's no hope for you. You're too homely. The words came to her so that she said, Satan, you're a liar. It's unto and upon whosoever believeth. He said, the righteousness of Christ wouldn't fit you. And she says, you're a liar, Satan. It's unto and upon whosoever believeth. And Satan left her. It's a wonderful thing, my friends, when you come not to feel like Betty did, in outwardly, but inwardly, so polluted and so vile and so undone, you have no hope only in Jesus Christ. And if this is given you by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, you may be sure that the Holy Ghost will give it to you. It can't be taken away. It can't be taken away. In some way, it will satisfy your mind, though often because of the flesh and because of the working of the flesh and the temptation of Satan, you will question. You will sometimes think that almost everything is taken from you. And often when everything seems to be taken from you, the Lord will confirm his work. He'll confirm his work in your soul. You'll find you'll come to a certain spot, and he'll give you to feel more secure than it seemed that you were before. He'll seem to add something to your treasures. He'll lay your stones with fair colors. But he says here in this scripture that for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is just as much imputed to you as your sins were imputed to Jesus. Your sins were imputed to him. He bore your sins in his own body on the tree. And then this application of the Spirit's work to your soul, in which you're enabled to embrace him and say, my Lord and my God. Oh, what a sweet expression that is of Thomas. Doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God. And Thomas, you know, he was told, blessed dost thou believe because thou seest. Blessed are they that see not, yet believe. You don't see with your natural eyes. Many times it doesn't seem possible. And it many times you can hardly believe it, except the Spirit of God continue his influence in your soul, enabling you to rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Thus there's a being baptized into Christ, and there's a putting on Christ. There's a being baptized into Christ, and as a putting on Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What a scripture. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an exhortation to the church of God. It's like Paul in another place in Romans, he said, brethren, I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is a painful sacrifice. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Face a frowning world. Face a frowning world. You're not of this world. You're not of this world. You know, so many people today have so many things in this world that you don't have to have little images for gods anymore. Some make the television their god. Now, I think television is a beautiful thing. I think that if you have strength enough to turn it off when you want to, and you only want to see certain things that are educational or anything like that. But I go into homes sometimes and the television is going all the day long. And it just seems as though those folks, they are sick and they can't go to a meeting, but they can listen to the television all day. It'll make me sick to listen to the television all day. And I've thought, well, that's their God. That's their God. A thing that you can't give up, a thing that you are perfectly satisfied, and you couldn't let it go. I remember once reading about Dr. Watts. Dr. Watts went to a place one afternoon, and of course the ladies had met for an afternoon tea. You know what these women do, they have tea parties, and then they bring the cards out. And they all brought the cards out, and Dr. Watts was there, and they asked him to have a hand. Well, he'd never played cards, he said. But he sat down to the table, and they dealt him out the cards, and then he leaned over. And he was quiet as he leaned over. He was asking the Lord to pity him, to be there in that company, and to bless him. He didn't ask him to bless him so he'd win the game of cards, of course, but he asked him to bless him. And the woman said to him, Dr. Watts, what were you doing when you bended your head like that? Well, he said, I was praying to the Lord that he would bless me. And the cards were put away. God would put away. What a strange world we're living in. So many things that in Tashu and Chanshu and the house of God and the people of God are left. Perhaps there were four people at meeting here, perhaps the last day of the meeting, last time you met here. Where were the others? Do you tell me that you had to stay at home because the cow was calving? It had been better left the cow to itself. It had calved better than without you than with you. Did you stay at home because you had company come? You'd have been well if you'd have said, now I'm going to my meeting. If you want to come with me, come, or stay at home until I come back. That would have been a good thing. It would show that your heart was more in this place than in the world. There's so many things that are practical that I want to talk to you about. It isn't the law at all that I'm talking. I'm just talking about the things that we love, the things that we know. I'm thinking every day, and I know our brother is from what he said this morning, I'm thinking every day of my departure. Many times I feel as though I could fly away and be forever with the Lord. I don't know, every time I take a trip from home, I look at my house, and I've many times said to Esther as we've driven out the yard, it's been a very lovely home to dwell in all these years, if we see it no more. And my life is in his hands in that sense, not that I'm careless in driving. I try to concentrate on my driving. And my dear friends, what is this world? Hasn't it been proven to us that it isn't our home? Hasn't it been proven to us that we are of all men most miserable if our Lord doesn't speak a word once in a while? Hasn't it been proven to us that when our mind isn't in exercise in divine things, if we're not thinking of the Beloved, if his sweet countenance isn't open to our understanding, that we are longing for a return of him? Not so much would I say return, O heavenly dove, but return, Lord Jesus. Come, say to my soul, I am thy salvation. Walk with me, be with me. I need thee every moment, not every hour only, but every moment. And these expressions are the expressions of your longing soul. Again, when you're without him in that sense that you cannot feel his presence, how you go around, Lord, thou knowest I'm not worthy, but oh, do appear for me, do shine upon my path, do say to my soul, I am thy salvation. And the prayer of the publican, how sweet that's been to me many times. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It just seems as though I've prayed it and prayed it. It hasn't got old either. It's just as sweet a prayer to pray now. It's my prayer, Lord, pity me. Say to my soul, I am thy salvation. turning my face as it were away from this world and everything to the wall. And I've said many times, oh Lord, I am oppressed, undertake for me. And we have such a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has been tempted in all points like unto us, yet without sin, and he is able. Oh, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's able to succor those that are tempted. And who is tempted like God's children? Tempted, poor, weak, and tempted soul. Sometimes I think if the Lord bless us with much, I often think of that prayer, you know, lead us not into temptation. And it comes up to me like this. The scripture in Proverbs is the answer to that. For he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest if I be rich I deny God, if I be poor I steal. And thus lead me not into temptation. Lord, don't even let me get too interested in this, or too taken up with that, or too much, as it were, back into the life that I once lived. I want to walk in thy light, under the light of thy countenance. I want to walk by thy side. I want to walk, even if it is a cross that brings me near to thee. I want that. And you know, many times you can kiss the cross. You know, that isn't the kissing the cross on your neck, but it's the kissing the cross in your life. Something that's brought you down to call on the name of the Lord. Something that has been a running sore, perhaps. Something that you can't change. Something that you've fretted under. Something that has brought out the nastiness of your nature. And yet you've been able to stamp on this adder. You've been able to stamp upon it. And you've been able to put your hand over the cockatrice's den. And you say, it's not, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't say that. And you find the cockatrices yourself. Somehow or other, there's something of the Lord's work in bringing us to just trample upon ourselves and rise above ourselves. I believe, just as our brother said this morning, in the resurrection of the body, but I do not think that we shall wait, that is, our bodies will wait, and I know he means that our souls and spirits will go to heaven, so the spirits of just men made perfect. And I believe that. I believe absent from the body, present with the Lord. I think of those that worshipped in this meeting house. I think of them and the times that I had down here. Think of the first baptism that I had here. I was an Englishman. I'd come here, and Brother Moe had heard that an Englishman was preaching up in this church. And he said to his wife, let's go up and hear that Englishman. His wife was quite a worker in the church down below here. And she came with him, thinking after a while he'd get tired of this meeting and go to her church. It was rather a man that was inclined to be profane at times. And here, on this particular occasion, he spoke to the church and five people were baptized. She came to me, she said, well, Domine, my husband is a member of the Old Baptist Church. He ought to be a member of the Methodist Church. If your father's a Methodist, you ought to be a Methodist. If he's an Old Baptist, you ought to be Old Baptist. I said, Mrs. Moe, it doesn't come to you like that. Your husband, the Lord made your husband an Old School Baptist, and he can make you one. She said, never. I don't believe your doctrine. 12 months from that day, I baptized her. I remember coming to me right here in the front one day, and she said, I have decided to leave the Methodist Church, and I want a name with this church. I said, Mrs. Moe, you can't bring a letter from the Methodist Church to us. I know I can't, she said. I said, you have to tell an experience of grace. I don't know whether my experience that they would receive. Well, I said, I know this, that they're a peculiar people. You better be careful what you're doing. I went up into this pulpit with the one thought of driving her away from us. And when I opened the Bible, I opened to this. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I preached and I showed what we could fellowship. That we couldn't fellowship teaching man to know the Lord, for they shall not teach their neighbor know the Lord. That all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. I showed what we couldn't fellowship and what we could fellowship. And I walked down these steps, she came up and took my two hands and she said, you've said today what I've been wanting to hear you say for weeks. And she spoke to the church. I thought I could go over times that took place here that have been wonderful to me. No more wonderful than I've had this last, in less than a year. Less than a year, 9 people have united with my church. I tell you, my friends, there's a time when the harvest comes.
And I know the farmer's looking for the harvest. And I know he'd like to see the grain ripen, but he doesn't want the grain to ripen until it's a pretty heavy grain. He wants it to be just worthwhile. Or why did he put the seed in the ground? And when it ripens, it seems as though there is a crop. And there's a crop wherever the truth of the gospel is preached, because the Lord never said a man to preach, but what there's those that he'll preach to. And there's those that is preach amongst. And those that, if there's those that shall need the preaching, the Lord will send a man. He's never asked man to do it. He can say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. And when they are baptized into Christ, they are made willing to put on Christ. And one of the first things that they're made willing to do is to go and tell the church their exercises. They're made willing to do that. I do not believe that there's such a thing as a minister encouraging his people to be baptized unless the Lord give him the encouragement. He might go and he'll spoil it. But if the Lord send him, he might say a thing that is just necessary. And I've stood still. I've had people say to me, you know, you're getting so that you don't even encourage anybody to come to the church. You don't speak to them, you don't ask them to come to the church. But I said, don't you think they'll come to the church in the Lord's time? In the Lord's time? And my friends, I've seen it that way. Only a few weeks ago, when Brother Wood and Brother Warren were up at our place, I was shown I would have baptism on the first Sunday in July. And I told some of the brethren about it. I said, we're going to have baptism on the first Sunday in July. And I expected somebody to come to the church while these brethren were up there. I looked for them to come to the church. They didn't come. And I went around just sick that I'd said anything to anybody. And I just was so wilted down. I didn't feel that I was fit to be a minister or anything at all. And when I came into the house on Wednesday, the telephone rang. A woman, probably 3 or 4 miles away from my home, called me up and said, it's laid on my mind that I must go to Lobo and speak to the church on the first Sunday in July. Well, I said, Flo, I said, you've done me a lot of good. I've been so down because I expected baptism on the first Sunday in July. And you've been exercised and you want to go to the church. But she says, Elder Rustin, I just felt that I had to call you up. And she said, now I might, I've been so such a strange person that my mind might be changed for Sunday. Well, I said, I'm glad you called me up. That night, a woman in Dutton that I'd often taken a meeting, has shown interest in our meeting so much, she called me up and she said, I would like to go over with you to Lobo on Sunday. I'd like to speak to the church. Well, there were two of them, folk, and of course that my cup was running over. I went to my meeting on the Sunday, and the friends over there, I'd arranged to have their lunch in the community hall, and here were a lot of people that I hadn't usually seen at the meeting. One had come all the way from Toronto. I just spoke to her and went into the meeting house. We'd got there on time. And lo and behold, when these two spoke to the church, then one person from Toronto, 160 miles away, got up and told her experience, was received as a candidate for baptism. Another person from about 140 miles away, she got up and told her experience, was received as a candidate for baptism. Then this Brother Eldon's mother got up, and she's been among the Baptists for years and years and years, and asked to name with the church. And thus, instead of three, there were five spoke to the church then. First Sunday in the month, three were baptized. Or rather two. Two were baptized, the three were baptized that first Sunday. And to our surprise and gladness, one daughter of Elder, granddaughter of Elder Pollard, who has followed the meeting for years, she was standing in the hallway when the meeting was dismissed in the morning, and she said, Elder Rustin, I can't go out anymore. I've got to talk to the church. Talk to the church. Then on Monday, another person that came amongst us 2 years ago, she spoke to the church. And I think the harvest will go on, because I believe the Lord is in it. I'm not saying these things, my friends, to make my brethren in the ministry feel sad. I am the weakest of you all. I want to tell you this, that for months and months and months and months and years, When I've been praying that the Lord would increase us in Canada, it would die. And I was so discouraged, the Lord would say, ye shall reap if ye faint not. Ye shall reap it if ye faint not. And then when I went up there, the folks said, you've come up to bury us all. And when the man who said it died, and they telephoned me he was dead, thought came, he said, you came to bury them all. And the Lord said, you haven't come to bury them all. He says, the father shall be the children. These nine people are children of fathers and mothers that were old school Baptists. How strange, how wonderful. And yet they weren't any of that man's family. Though that man's family, there are three or four of them that have exercise of mind on those very things. Don't think that it isn't in the Lord's hand to bring people to the church it is. Even to the church as it is. It's the Lord's work. And it's just as much the Lord's work to sustain a worm as it is to sustain a mighty nation. Just as much the Lord's work. I had a sermon preached to me once here, and I never forget it. I knew Isaac McIntyre, and I knew what kind of a man he had been. And Elder Bellows was moderator here, and after all the brethren had said what they had to say, he called on Isaac McIntyre at the back there to speak. And Isaac said, we have heard the gospel preached here. An almighty power, an almighty God preached here. A God that sustains a universe like this and can sustain a poor sinner like me. And I knew what he was talking about. When you have a wretchedness of your nature like he had or like I had, and the Lord keeps you from your wickedness and from your heart and running after this and that, and makes you to run after the things of God and makes you to love the truth and to hate lies, when the Lord brings you to be honest or try to be honest before all men and makes you to put those things first that are first, I believe it shows that the Lord is sustaining you. The Lord will sustain his people. He will. I've always heard it said that when a person's time has come, the instrument of death is there. I quote it many times because Elder Hubble used to quote it in this country. I quote it up in my country. When a person's time has come, the instrument of death is there. And it's just the same in life. Our parents' native place and time are all appointed by him. His decree that formed the earth fixed our first and second birth. It's all in his hands, and not a single shaft can it till the God of love sees fit. It's one of the most wonderful and the sweetest religions in the world. It's something that buoys you up under afflictions. It also stops you from boasting when you have a good day. It seems as though all your joy and all your gladness is in the Lord. And it's just the same. If I go back to the sorrows, it's the sorrows are just as much in the scale weighed out to you. Our sorrows in the scale he weighs and measures out our pains. The wildest storm his word obeys, his word its rays restrains. And if you have been led to see that, you know that there's no other place. I had a man say to me that a certain place, in fact, he wrote, he said, I'd like to go to Lobo because they have the nearest to the truth there of anywhere that I know. Well, I said, I don't want the nearest to the truth. I either want the truth or nothing. I don't like the nearest to anything. I want the thing itself. I want the truth, and nothing but the truth. You know, there's people that say you won't be cast into hell, only you'll see hell, you'll get nearby hell, but nearby it isn't hell. And the truth, I want the truth just the same way. I want to know that Jesus is mine, for he's the way, the truth, and the life, and he's God revealed. May God bless you.